Years ago, at a national seminar of Southern Baptist leaders, George Gallup, who is a pollster, takes surveys when he was doing that, said this, and I quote, "We find there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not actively religious. The levels of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups. 8 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christians, yet only about half of them could identify the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount. Fewer still could recall 5 of the 10 commandments. Only 2 in 10 said that they would be willing to suffer for their faith." End quote. You know, I believe if a poll was taken today, that things would be much worse than this. Obviously, just because someone professes to be a Christian doesn't mean that they are actually saved, that they have turned their life over to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God has come to indwell them. However, true Christians can allow themselves to compromise, to become worldly. Jesus told us in John chapter 15, verses 14 through 16, that although we are physically in this world, we are spiritually not of the world. We're not of this world system. As Christians, this world system that is ruled by Satan with its sinful standards, values, pleasures. We as believers are called to be different. We're called to be separated, to be set apart from sin to God by living pure and holy lives. Now, having shown us the character and the conduct of genuine believers by God's grace in the Beatitudes listed in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, Jesus now is beginning a new section. He's beginning a new section here about our responsibility to influence the world for good by our Christian witness in verses 13 through 16. In doing so, he uses two of the most common necessities of life as metaphors to describe our witness to the world. The first is salt, and the second is light. As we continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount this morning, I want us to be looking only at the first, because there's so much in this. I think it's important that we understand what it means to be the salt of the earth. If you have your Bibles, again, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, verse 13, this morning, I want us to see four insights into believers being compared to salt in our witness to the world. The first insight is what I call the function of salty believers. The function of salty believers. And you'll understand what I mean by that in a minute. Jesus said in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Look again at the first part of verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth." Again, remember, Jesus is talking to born-again believers, those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. "You are the salt of the earth. The word salt or sodium chloride is a white crystalline substance that is found everywhere. It's used in numerous ways. But what about in the ancient times? Some of its uses were for healing and cleansing wounds, purifying things, seasoning food so it's not bland, melting ice, acting as a preservative, sustaining moisture in human as well as animal bodies in hot climates. They put salt on the ground to sterilize the ground. You see, where an army would come in and take a city, and then they would sow the ground with salt to basically keep anything from ever growing. However, the function of salt that Jesus is emphasizing here, I believe, is its purifying and preserving ability that prevents putrefaction or corruption or decay. You see, salt preserves because it purifies due to its antiseptic properties. Salt kills the bacteria responsible for things going bad, becoming rotten, particularly meat. Therefore, in places where there is no deep freeze refrigeration, salt is used to preserve things from spoiling. It's interesting because Jesus specifically uses the metaphor of salt in talking about the corruption of the evil world system as well as the sinfulness of man's heart. God created the world as a perfect creation. But when sin entered into His creation, the world became full of corruption and decay. Before the flood, Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." Verses 11 and 12 go on to say, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." That was before the flood. Right after the flood, in Genesis 8:21, goes on to say, "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Evil from his youth. David said in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And then Paul later quotes that same passage in Romans chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And then goes on to declare in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned." All have sinned. "And fall short of the glory of God." You see, man's central problem of all of us is a heart problem. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Sin begins in the heart, and then it works out into our behavior. Sin and behavior is first sin in the heart. That is man's core problem. This is why man can never ultimately address sin in his heart through any kind of political or social or educational reform. It doesn't get to the heart of the issue. Unregenerate mankind, those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, unbelievers, before a person comes to Jesus Christ, we are all spiritually dead. And the consequences of our sin, the wages of our sin, is death. But that's more than just physical death. More than just spiritual death. It's eternal death. The Bible says, in a literal lake of fire, for those who do not place their faith in Jesus Christ, apart from repentance and saving faith in Him. However, when God works in our heart, draws us to Himself, and we do that, we place our faith in Christ, we repent of our sin, we believe in Jesus, God changes us on the inside. He begins that transformation on the inside, and it goes out from there. We are changed by God from being a part of this corrupt world to being salt. Being salt that is intended to help preserve this world from further corruption, to help bring about the transformation that only Jesus Christ can bring. Look again at the first part of verse 13. I want to look at that in detail. You are the salt of the earth. The word "you" here is emphatic. It's emphatic in the Greek. What that means is that is right up front. And it means basically you and you alone. You and you alone. The word is plural, indicating that Jesus is talking about all believers. When he says "you," he's talking about all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Those who make up Christ's body, the church. All of us are called to be the whole world's salt. Although each one of us has a limited sphere of influence, as His church collectively scattered throughout all of the earth, all of the world, we as believers can, by God's grace working through us, bring change. Bring change. The present tense word "are," "you are," stresses the quality of being rather than doing. What Jesus means here is that He is stating a fact that all believers are continually the salt of the earth. And then lastly, that definite article, the word "the" is rich with significance in the sense that it says believers are not merely one purifying or preserving agent among many others. What he's saying is that we, as God's salt, we are the one effective means of doing so. God uses believers, His salt, to bring about change. What a personal responsibility we each have to witness to a corrupt world, to live our life in a way that we are witnessing to those who do not know Him. John MacArthur accurately states, and I quote, "The very ones who are despised by the world and persecuted by the world are the world's only hope," end quote. That's the place God has put us in. As we've now gone through the first 12 verses, the Beatitudes, and looked at the character and the conduct of a true believer, as that is lived out, now we see how God is wanting to use us in this world. Since we as believers possess the indwelling Spirit of God, we represent God's presence here on earth. When our lives conform by God's grace to the character, the conduct of the Beatitudes that we've looked at, Not perfectly, but increasingly, as we are growing in our faith, we're growing to become more like Jesus as we take on more of his character and live in ways that he wants us to live. We cannot help but be a reproach to the sin of those around us. As we are living holy, righteous lives, it will be a reproach to those who aren't. Not that we're being judgmental, pointing our finger at them. That's not what he's talking about. It's just our lives, the witness of our life is going to have an impact of salt. As God's salt, our function is to be salty believers that he can use as a purifying and preserving force to retard the world's moral corruption and decay from even going faster than it is. And I think we're all aware how fast it's going right now in moral decline, at least in our nation. Since we're God's salt, the only question I believe that we need to ask is, what kind of salt are we? We are God's salt. If we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are God's salt. The question is, what kind of salt are we? Are we pure salt? Or are we defiled salt? This brings us to the second insight. The second insight, which I call the failure of defiled believers. The failure of defiled believers. Now, continuing the salt metaphor, Jesus goes on to say in verse 13, but if the salt has become tasteless, stop there. But if the salt has become tasteless, the word tasteless means to be bland, to lack taste or flavor, to lose saltiness. Pure salt or sodium chloride cannot lose its savor or its effectiveness. And because that's true, what Jesus is saying here is that when salt is tasteless, it is because it has been contaminated or defiled. In Jesus' day, much of the salt in the Dead Sea area was contaminated by gypsum and other minerals that caused it to become impure and defiled. As a result, the taste of the salt became bland and even sickening. It lost its value and effectiveness as a purifying, preserving agent. If you're expecting the salt that you had then to preserve what it was you were trying to preserve, it wouldn't work. It lost its value. Jesus' point is this. As God's salt, we as believers can easily lose our salty, preserving influence in this world. The very thing that God has saved us and kept us here to do, to be, we can lose that influence. Again, Jesus is not talking about losing our salvation. The Bible's very clear that true believers are eternally secure in Christ. He will not allow them to be taken from him. As we see in John chapter 10, verse 27. What Jesus is talking about is losing our spiritual vibrancy, our fruitful testimony, our effective witness. You see, although we as believers cannot change what we are, we're salt, we're God's salt, we can waste what we are. We can't change what we are, but we can waste what we are. Like contaminated and defiled salt, we can lose the value and effectiveness of our Christian witness. When we are contaminated, when we are defiled by the sin of worldliness. The sin of worldliness. Worldliness is allowing ourselves to be squeezed into the mold of the world's standards, the world's values, the world's beliefs, its morals or its lack of, the world's lifestyles, as well as the world's priorities. That's worldliness for a Christian. A non-Christian doesn't struggle with the sin of worldliness in the sense that a believer does, because an unbeliever is thoroughly enmeshed in the world. They don't have the Spirit of God. They're none of His. They don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian belongs to Him. We've been bought with a price. We've been told, therefore, glorify God in your body, which belongs to Him. And when we struggle with worldliness, we're squeezed into its mold. We give into and accept the world's self-centeredness. The culturally approved immoral lifestyles that we see happening throughout our culture today. Fleshly pursuits, materialism. You see, worldliness is choosing to spend hours filling our hearts and our minds with worldly pursuits and entertainments. Again, there's nothing wrong with the internet in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with certain entertainments, whether it be on the internet, whether it be computer games. There's nothing wrong with TV, going to a wholesome movie. What we're talking about here is spending hours filling our hearts and minds with worldly pursuits and entertainments, but hardly spending any time at all in the Word of God. That's a red flag. That needs to give us an indication. How many hours are we doing all these other things, and yet the Word of God? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The only way we're going to grow is as we, like newborn infants, long for the pure milk of the word so that we might grow thereby. And yet we don't spend hardly any time. We might give 5-minute devotion, read through something real quick, and then we're off to more worldly things. There's no priority on God's word, on prayer, on godly books, things that are going to help us continue to grow spiritually. Speaking about the world, in his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity, Charles Swindoll said, and I quote, the world system is committed to at least 4 major objectives, which I summarize in 4 words: fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. He says, first and foremost, fortune, money. The world system is driven by money. It feeds on materialism. Second, fame. That is another word for popularity. Fame is the longing to be known, to be somebody in someone else's eyes. Third, power. This is having influence, maintaining control over individuals or groups or companies or whatever. It is the desire to manipulate and maneuver others to do something for one's own benefit. Fourth, pleasure. At its basic level, pleasure has to do with fulfilling one's sensual desires. It's the same mindset that's behind the slogan, if it feels good, do it. End quote. You see, in essence, worldliness is the love of the world. love of the things of the world, which is the total opposite. It's the antithesis of love for God, love for the things of God. Putting Him first in our life. A worldly Christian's love for Jesus Christ is weak, because our love for the world's sinful values and other pursuits is greater than our love for Christ. Worldliness is often a very gradual process in believers' lives. It begins with friendship with the world, which then leads to being stained by the world, which then leads to love for the world, which then finally leads to what Paul warned us about in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, being conformed to the world. That's why he said, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that comes through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. You see, when we are worldly, in essence, we act like unbelievers. And how we think and how we talk, how we behave, how we relate. When you take a worldly, disobedient Christian and you put him beside an unbeliever, you can't distinguish a difference. There's no difference in so many ways. You see, instead of influencing the world for Christ as salt, instead we are imitating the world. We are now part of the problem instead of part of the solution. John MacArthur says, and I quote, "We cannot be an influence for purity in the world if we have compromised our own purity. We cannot sting the world's conscience if we continually go against our own. We cannot stimulate thirst for righteousness if we have lost our own. We cannot be used of God to retard the corruption of sin in the world if our own lives become corrupted by sin." End quote. Sadly, Christ's church today is often more influenced by the world than the world being influenced by the church. Worldliness, in many ways, has taken over the lives of believers in Christ's church. It happens when we're more concerned about not offending people than we are about faithfully preaching the Word of God, lovingly addressing sin for fear. We're afraid that if we do those things, then people are going to leave. The result is a bland, sickening, and unbiblical Christianity that fails to represent Christ and His righteousness well in the world. I think Ken Hughes is correct when he says, and I quote, "If we are not salting the world is making us rot." The great tragedy is that often the world does us more harm than we do it good. End quote. Let me ask, where are you this morning? Where are you at this morning in your spiritual life? Are you living as God designed? Or are you somewhere in that gradual process down to worldliness? The third insight into believers being compared to salt is what I call the futility of worldly believers. The futility of worldly believers. Look at the last part of verse 13. "It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. When salt has become discovered as being contaminated or defiled, it is no longer good for anything. In other words, defiled salt is useless. It's futile. It's of no use. It's not serving the purpose for which it's supposed to. It's incapable of producing any result. It's ineffective. It's not successful. But look what he says. Except, here's something, to be thrown out and trampled by men. That's why people in ancient times were very careful not to throw or cast away their defiled salt on their garden or on their field, because the minerals that were still in them would act like a herbicide that would sterilize the soil and kill anything and everything that was to grow. That's why they'd throw it on either footpaths or roads, like gravel. They'd throw it there, and then people would trample it into the dirt. You know, what a harsh analogy. What a harsh analogy of the total ineffective witness of the worldly believer. One who claims to be a Christian and then lives like an unbeliever is all squeezed into the mold of the world. You see, the sin of worldliness in our lives causes us to go from God's instrument of hope to society to useless material that is spread on a footpath, to be trampled under the foot of men. You see, Jesus is driving home the point that the life witness of a defiled or a worldly believer is useless in being God's purifying and preserving salt in a corrupt world. A worldly disobedient believer or church will not be blessed by the Lord. Remember the seven great churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These seven churches were the loveless church in Ephesus, the persecuted church in Smyrna, the compromising church in Pergamum, the corrupt church in Thyatira, the dead church in Sardis, the faithful church in Philadelphia, and the lukewarm church in Laodicea. These were seven literal churches that existed at that time in Asia Minor. But they also represent the spiritual condition of churches in every age through church history. Although there was a faithful remnant in most of these churches, as you read those, the living Christ, as he is moving among his churches, he sees everything. He knows everything about us, every single one of us. Hebrews 4:13 says, our heart is open. Our heart is open. It's laid bare before the God who sees all. As he's moving through these churches, he confronts them. He confronts all but two churches, the persecuted church and the faithful church, for their sin. And in each time, he calls them to repent of their sin. Or else, he is coming and he will bring discipline to them. Why? Because they belong to him. Hebrews 12 says a loving father disciplines those who are his. Those who do not belong to him because they have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. their time will come at the great white throne judgment when they stand before a holy God. And because of their rejection of Christ, he will cast them into the lake of fire. You see, this warning to believers in these churches is true for every believer, for every church. But what happens if I'm disobedient? What happens if I'm worldly? How can a believer or a church that has become tasteless or defiled by worldliness become salty again? I believe we see this in the fourth insight into believers being compared to salt, which is what I call the fixing of useless believers. The fixing of useless believers. When we're in sin, when we're worldly, we're useless in the sense of our ministry, of our testimony. It has no impact for good. But God doesn't want us to stay there. And when we've lost that saltiness, I believe there's a way to fix that condition. Jesus himself brought up the question in verse 13. Look what he says in the middle of it. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? I believe he addresses that question. How can it be made salty again? Just as in Jesus' day, there was no way for man by himself to refine contaminated or defiled salt. They didn't have what we have today. There's no way to refine contaminated or defiled salt. But just as that is true in his day, there's no way for us as believers to be salty again in the sense of being restored to effectiveness in our life witness by ourselves. By ourselves, there is no way. There is no way of change by ourselves. But praise God, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Since Jesus Christ is the source, he is the source of our purifying and preserving savor, he alone can restore the saltiness of our life. But that only happens when we are broken. We come to the place where we realize we are sinners. That I am sinning by being worldly. I'm sinning in what I'm doing. And we come to that place where we are broken and we mourn over our sin. It's like it takes us back, you can see, to the first and second Beatitudes. Those who are poor in spirit, they see themselves as utterly spiritually bankrupt apart from God. And therefore, then they mourn over their sin. They repent of it. God wants us to be broken, to mourn over our sin of worldliness. He wants us to repent of it. He wants us to surrender our lives afresh to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our life. Let me ask you, have you done that? Have you surrendered your life to Christ's Lordship? Jesus is Lord. When we receive him as our Savior, he comes in as our Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means master, ruler, boss. We must submit, we must surrender ourselves to his lordship, to do his will, what he wants, not what we want. And until we do that, we will not come to him. We come on his terms or not at all. His arms are open. He's paid the price for our sin as our substitute. He took upon himself God's holy wrath against sin. He took that upon himself. He paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. He now offers salvation as a free gift to us. But we come on his terms. Repentance and faith in him, or not at all. And then he wants us to depend fully on the Spirit of God to control our daily lives. God wants to restore us. He wants to bring us back. But we've got to turn our back on sin. We have to forsake sin. We have to come to him, surrender to him, and then depend on him fully, daily, that he would give us the grace we need to be able to be what he wants us to be. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." That's a promise. When we're controlled by the Spirit, the word walk means let your whole manner of life be controlled by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. When he's in control of your life, you will not carry out the desire, the sinful desires of the flesh. Whatever the problem is, whatever the struggle is in our life, and there is all kinds of addictions and struggles, enslavements to sin in our day. God's grace is more powerful to break those. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It is more powerful. God promises to forgive us when we confess and forsake our sin. By his grace, the Lord will restore our saltiness to be effective in our purifying and preserving witness to a corrupt world. May we never forget that our influence as Christians on society depends on being different from the world, not identical. Martin Lloyd-Jones accurately stated, and I quote, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first." End quote. God did not save us to simply sit in the salt shaker as his salt. He didn't make us his salt just to simply sit in the salt shaker, to isolate ourselves and let the world go to hell. As God's salt, we must get out of the salt shaker and into the world. As Christ's witnesses, living pure and holy lives, sharing the soul-saving, life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that changes the heart of people. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. It saves the soul, it transforms the life. But not only are we to share the gospel, we are to live pure and holy Christ-like lives in whatever sphere of influence that God has placed us in. Whether it's in the home, in the school, whether it's in the workplace, the community, wherever God has burdened our heart, wherever he places us, we are to represent Christ as his salt. 4 insights into believers being compared to salt in our witness to the world. The function of salty believers, the failure of defiled believers, the futility of worldly believers, and the fixing of useless believers. Let me ask you this morning, what kind of salt are you today? What kind of salt are you today? Are you pure salt or are you defiled salt? Worldly, disobedient. Are you a salty believer that makes people thirsty to know what is the difference about you as a Christian? Or are you a worldly believer that in many ways is no different from the world? As Christians, we are physically in the world, but we are not spiritually of it. May we all be the salt that God made us to be, to get out of the salt shaker and into the world so that we can be a purifying and preserving influence for the good of society and for the glory of God.